all his children, as we saw in the text, every believer in Christ, all those he has graciously redeemed in Christ. And last week we began looking at that by looking first at the first part of James chapter 1, and then coming here to verses 4 through 6. And we sought to have a better grasp of the word here, the Greek word that's used throughout this passage for discipline, that it's a word that was used in the first century for the instruction and training of children, and that we need to not limit our understanding or thinking of that word to punishment for wrongdoing. Yes, that's a part of loving discipline, but it's far more broad than that. It encompasses all aspects of our Lord's training of us as his children, preparing us, as we'll see, for a great harvest of righteousness. And then we looked in verse 4 at our present struggle against sin, how we're to persevere in resisting and striving against sin every day, and to do that all the way to the end, even if we're called to one day shed our blood, lose our lives for Christ and the gospel, as many of our brothers and sisters have who've gone before us. And then in verses 5 through 6, we saw a wrong perspective of God's discipline in our lives and a right perspective, that we're not to think lightly of it, we're not to despise it, and that we're not to faint under it or give up. But instead, verse 6, we're to see it as his love toward us. We're to see it as a proof of our sonship, and that will continue into our text for this morning. Even in severe affliction that God ordains in our lives, it is part of his love and part of our sonship. And as we move ahead in the text, we further see how we're to respond to this, how we're to be responding to this in our lives, that in light of God's loving discipline upon his children, upon all his children, what are we to do as Christians? We are commanded to do three things we'll look at today: submit, persevere, and pursue. Submit, persevere, and pursue. So first of all, number one in our outline, submit. Submit to him. Submit to our Heavenly Father. Verse 7, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us, earthly fathers, for a short time, as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline, for the moment, seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So here, in the midst of some much-needed instruction and explanation of God's good discipline in our lives, we see our responsibility in this. It's found in verse 9, of course, to submit or be subject to him. Though it can seem sorrowful, painful, verse 11, or can cause us grief at this time, we need to learn to submit to it as good and grow in holiness through it, as our Lord is intending. Now, we all know that this word submit, be subject to, can be a despised word in our culture. Even some so-called Christian psychologists today will counsel people to assert their own esteem, their own authority, in finding wholeness and healing within themselves. And yet, the Word of God tells us that true living, to truly live, is found in submitting to the authority of another, ultimately to the sovereign and good authority of God in our lives. End of verse 9, be subject to the Father of spirits, to our spiritual Father, and live. Live, not die. Live. You know, Jesus himself, God the Son, our Lord and Savior, he spoke of this same thing. Do you remember in John 10, when he declared himself as the way of salvation, himself as the good shepherd, right, who leads his people in and out of the fold to find pasture? But, of course, we find that good pasture only as we follow him, as we submit to him and his leading, his will. It's there that we find him over and over again in our lives, John 10:10, to be the one who came to give us what? Life. And not just life, but what? Abundant life. To give us life abundantly, true life. See, his way is the way of life. Our own way, the Bible says, is the way of destruction. We see that right off the bat when our first parents fell into sin. They followed their own path, their own way, and it was the way of death and destruction. It's his way that is the way of life. So let's see here how submission to God's discipline is the way of true life in Jesus Christ. First of all, this discipline is evidence that we are in Christ. This discipline from our Heavenly Father is evidence that we are in Christ. Now, I emphasize that because, as the Scripture says, how are we sons of God? A lot's here in the text about being sons of God. Not everyone is a son of God, a son or daughter of God, a child of God, because he talks about people who aren't legitimate children of God. And I'm reminded here of Galatians 3:26 that proclaims this very clearly. Paul says, for you are all sons of God. Oh, that's great. We're all children of God. No. You got to keep reading there. Galatians 3:26, for you are all sons of God. How? Through faith in Christ Jesus. No other way to be a child of God. Only through faith in Christ Jesus. That is, and here we see it one mark that you are true sons of God in Christ. Verse 7, it is for discipline that you endure. God's deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, the just kind of discipline that's being spoken of in this context, that all children of God are partakers of, if you don't have this discipline, you're illegitimate children. You're not sons. Now, the opening phrase of verse 7 may be translated from the Greek as an imperative, as in the NIV, endure hardship as discipline, or as an indicative, as a statement of fact, as in the NASB or ESV, it is for discipline that you endure. That this is a mark of sonship. So either way, the point is the same. Discipline is a mark of sonship. In the Greek, it's literally for or as discipline you endure. So the emphasis in the Greek text, what comes first? As discipline. You endure it as discipline. We're not to see the difficult things of our lives as, you know, tough luck, as chance, as accidents, as, brought upon us by this primary cause in this world or that primary cause. No, the primary cause is God and his sovereign plan. It's discipline from our loving Heavenly Father upon his children. And this discipline is bringing about a righteous harvest. We got to see that as we move through the text too, because that's not happening in the life of an unbeliever. God's in the process of training his children, conforming us more and more to the likeness of Christ. Is that a reality in your life? See, it proves that God is treating us as legitimate sons, into verse 7. That's what loving fathers do for their children. And of course, God is the perfect father. Proverbs 13:24 says this about fathers, parents. He who withholds his rod hates his son. He who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. Why is that needed? Why is that needed, this discipline? Well, children come into our lives as parents, just as we came into our parents' lives as what? Fallen sinners, according to the truth of Scripture. Sinfully depraved in every part, self-centered. That's demonstrated right from the start with children. And if we love them, the Scripture says, we will teach them, we'll rebuke them, we'll correct them, we will train them up in righteousness. We will correct their foolish thinking and behavior and point them to the Lord. Many proverbs, other proverbs speak of this. And discipline from God in the Christian life comes upon us because of our sonship in Christ. It's not abnormal. In fact, this is one thing that the book of Job teaches us, that the suffering and affliction and persecution we face in this life as Christians, though it may come from man, it may come from the world, it may come from the devil, it's all designed and orchestrated as part of God's plan for us. And it's always for our good in the maturing of our faith, just as we saw in Job's life, and delivering us from sin, as we see expressed by David in the Psalms. It's because we're his sons in Christ that we're being disciplined. That he's just not letting us go to our own devices and our own desires, but he's disciplining us. It's proof that we belong to him. As I spoke of last week, the discipline of our children by Carrie and me prove that they're our children, not someone else's. And God's loving discipline unto righteousness, as we see in verses 10 and 11, isn't given to everyone, but only to those who belong to him by his saving grace through faith in Christ Jesus. Part of the privilege of being God's people in Christ is being lovingly, faithfully, personally disciplined by God unto a great and glorious end, as we continue in the text. Secondly, letter B, this is for our eternal good. This is for our eternal good. Verse 9, furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. Wow. So verse 9 contrasts earthly fathers, it's literally fathers of our flesh, with the Father of spirits, or as it's implied, the Father of our spirits, that is, our heavenly Father. Earthly fathers, earthly parents, by contrast, are imperfect in the discipline of their children. And yet, if they love their kids, they still discipline them. And children come to learn the blessings of, if they have parents who discipline them in love, they come to learn the blessings of submitting to that, even though their earthly parents are imperfect. I mean, think about it. Are there any of us who had or have had earthly parents who lovingly disciplined us that we didn't come to respect, that we didn't come to appreciate? My parents, who may be watching this later today, were imperfect in many ways, just as I am with my kids. But I respected them. And that was more evident the older I got. The more thankful I became for their loving discipline in my life. For their dealing with my sin and not just letting it go, letting me go into my own ways, for they're giving me hard jobs to do that challenged me and caused me to build character and endurance, you know. So we joke around about some of the jobs my dad gave us growing up, very tedious and difficult, and learning, you know, pushing us to get jobs, have a paper route, and to be diligent with that and faithful with that, and teaching us to grow up, to be responsible. And through many, of course, on our end, you know, through many struggles as a child and as a youth, I came to learn the blessings of submitting to their authority over me. Now, if we can do that with our earthly fathers, our earthly parents, though imperfect though they be, verse 9 says, shall we not much rather? There's a good contest, right? How much rather be subject to, submit to the Father of spirits and live? No matter how old we are in this world as children of God, we're to be continually learning more and more the blessings of submitting ourselves to His plan and His will in what He's ordained for us, what He's given us, or what He's withheld from us in this life. Because we know from Scripture, it's all for our good. We know from this text, it's for our good. It's for us to truly live, into verse 9, and live. He disciplines us for our good, and what's truly for our good in the text? That we may share His holiness. That's true good. That's true life. As Simon Kistemaker explains here in his commentary, he said, God has a definite purpose in mind in disciplining us. Whereas human fathers train their children to conduct themselves appropriately, God disciplines us for holiness. That is, He wants us to become like Him, to be like our Father, perfect and holy. God prepares us for life eternal. And so He says, we need to accept the discipline of our Father cheerfully, that it's for our spiritual welfare. Trust Him, even when it hurts, even when it's painful. As Paul reminds believers in Christ in 2 Corinthians 4:4, he says, for our light and momentary troubles, in light of eternity, they're light, they're momentary. What are they doing? They are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. We need to hang on to that. We need to trust that. And so as we face the troubles of this life, remember, the troubles of this life are coming to us through the hands of our all-wise, all-loving Heavenly Father. And so when we know that, we understand that, we trust that, we can learn, continue to learn to pray instead of worry. I'm still learning that one. We can learn to confess and forsake sin instead of justify it. We can learn to forgive others instead of holding grudges. We learn to be thankful and content instead of complaining and being covetous of others. We can learn to be generous instead of stingy with what we have. And we can seek to share the gospel and speak the truth in love with others instead of caring more about what people think of us. Submission to God's discipline is the way of true life. It's evidence that we're in Christ, that we belong to Him, and it's for our eternal good. And then third, letter C, though it's hard now, it's bringing about a wonderful harvest. It's bringing about a wonderful harvest. Verse 11, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So Scripture's honest with us, isn't it? Discipline seems, from our present limited perspective, it seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful or grievous. Aren't we glad the Bible acknowledges that? Because that's what we experience. That's how things feel at the moment when we're in the midst of things. God's work of discipline upon us, getting us to grow in our faith, to grow in our endurance, isn't easy. It isn't pleasant at the time to experience. We see this expressed by David and the other psalmist in the Psalms as they cry out to the Lord, as they weep in the midst of their trials. Our Lord Himself, who was without sin, remember, agonized in ways we can't even comprehend as He went to the cross. Of course, the key, just as with our Savior, who entrusted Himself to Him who judges righteously, the key is to focus on the goal, on the end in God's plan and purposes. And what's the end that's spoken of here in the text? The peaceful fruit of righteousness. That's the fruit that God is producing in us. And producing fruit takes time, doesn't it? And this producing of fruit is for our joy and for His glory. Well, you know, when you're producing fruit, whatever fruit it might be, there's a long and difficult growing season that goes on, isn't there? And that's necessary in the producing of that fruit. But how wonderful it is when the fruit comes, when it's ready for harvest. Notice the word in the text, afterwards, afterwards. Yet afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. What's that doing? That's getting us to keep looking to what is yet to come. That devotional I put in the bulletin this morning speaks of that. Looking what is yet to be revealed when we see Christ. This reminds us that we're in process. We're in the growing season. This present world isn't our home. It's not the goal. It's not the end. We're not there yet. We're in training right now. See it in the text? Yet to those who have been what? Trained by it, afterwards it yields the fruit. Trained is the Greek word gymnazo, where we get the word gymnastics. This verb is speaking of rigorous training. It's not easy. You know, there's no shortcuts. It's speaking of persistent exercise training, a training that's building endurance. And God is the perfect trainer of our souls. He's the perfect trainer of our souls. We think, this is the best way for this. You know, I know what's right. I know what's best for me. The Lord says, no, you don't. You have to trust me. I know what you need. I know where you're lacking. I know what spiritual muscles need to be strengthened in order for you to run well. We've got to submit to His training, just as with physical fitness. There aren't shortcuts. I know the world, even the world within the church, likes to produce all these programs. Oh, here's the shortcut. I found the secret. You know, just do this. It'll be easier. It's an easier path. No, there's no shortcuts to spiritual fitness in the Christian faith. As the Lord said, is a servant greater than his master? And so if we're lazy or neglectful in the training, the spiritual training of our souls, we're lazy in seeking the Lord. We're lazy in daily walking by His Spirit. We're lazy in fleeing sin and pursuing righteousness. What's going to happen? We're going to easily get sidetracked. We're going to easily enter into temptation and fall. We're going to easily get discouraged. But if we learn the blessings of submitting and being trained by it, what do we see? What does it yield? Afterwards, it yields the fruit, the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Or the peaceful, peaceable fruit that consists in righteousness. We could translate that. Peaceful fruit from a righteous life that pleases the Lord. Is that your desire, Christian? By the Holy Spirit living within you? Is that your desire to have a righteous life that pleases the Lord? Oh, for the day when that will be the full, unblemished, unhindered reality in our lives as believers in Christ. A righteous life that pleases the Lord. And guess what? This is what our Lord told us would characterize the desires of His people and promises it will be fulfilled in them. This is in the Beatitudes. Matthew 5:6, Jesus taught, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for what? Righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Isn't that a great promise? Paul speaks of this holy ambition in the believer in Christ in 2 Corinthians 5:9 when he says, we have as our ambition to be pleasing to the Lord. By God's grace at work in your heart, are your prevailing desires holy desires? Is a righteous life, a life pleasing to Christ, what you hunger and thirst for more than anything? If so, this is a mark of sonship. But if you are still in bondage to self-pleasing, self-seeking desires, examine yourself to see if you are in the faith and know that if you are in bondage to self-seeking desires, there is one who can set you free. There is a Savior who can forgive you and change you, that you would love and pursue the kind of life we were designed to live by our Creator, the kind of life that really satisfies us, peaceful lives of righteousness that please the Lord. It's interesting, throughout Scripture we see peace and righteousness so often connected, peace and righteousness. And that tells us that we can't have true righteousness without peace. And we can't have true peace without righteousness. When we say righteous lives, righteousness, what are we referring to? We're talking about this by the standards of God's Word, not how we might define that, but by the standards of God's Word, a righteous life that's pleasing to Him. Now, I stress true peace and its connection with true righteousness, because sometimes we can mistake relief from trials, earthly comfort and success as having God's peace, even if we're disobeying God to get that or stay in that. You know, kind of the expression, you know, I just feel peace. I just have a peace about this or about doing this or doing that, regardless of what the Bible says about it. I know this is right. This just feels right, so it must be okay. It must be from God. What's the standard of peace and righteousness in that? It's our own understanding. It's our own understanding, our own desires. What the Bible's clear about is our own understanding what? Our own understanding takes us away from God and puts us on the path of death and destruction. The Bible's clear that our own hearts what? Follow your heart. No, don't follow your heart. Our own hearts deceive us. True peace and righteousness is objectively revealed to us right here in the Word of God. And anything in our lives, no matter how reasonable it might seem to our own understanding, that doesn't submit to and conform to His good law, His commands, cannot be from Him. Cannot be this peaceful fruit of righteousness that He's training us for by His loving discipline. As Peter says in 1 Peter 4:19, a verse we've been looking at the last few weeks, learning to submit to God and His discipline is to entrust ourselves to our faithful Creator in doing what is right. Doing what is right according to His will in the midst of our suffering and present trials. That's what produces the peaceful fruit of righteousness in our lives. Faith and obedience. Faith and obedience. Just... if I could even appeal to our conscience, just look over verses 7 through 11. Just look over verses 7 through 11 and tell me if it is not reasonable and good to submit to God. If that's not the way of true life. Now, we could well stop here in the text for today, but I was led to finish today's sermon by continuing into the next three verses and see how they're connected. Sometimes these can be disconnected and separated. I want to see them together. So, in seeing how we're to submit to God's, or how to respond to God's loving discipline in our lives as His children, first we're to submit, and second, number two, we're to persevere. Persevere together as brothers and sisters in Christ. Verse 12, therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. In thinking about these verses, I was reminded of a great illustration of this that comes out of one of the great moments in the history of the Olympics. It was actually 52 years ago. So those of you who remember this, you're like, wow, it's been 52 years already. It was 1968 at the Summer Olympics in Mexico City. And the event was the marathon. Over an hour after the winner had crossed the finish line, most of the spectators had left the stadium. There was a sound of sirens and police whistles coming closer to the gates where the runners would enter for the last lap of that race. And coming through the gates was one last runner from Tanzania, John Stephen Akwari. During the race, he had fallen and badly cut his knee and dislocated the joint. And as he came into the stadium, his leg was bloodied and bandaged. He was grimacing with every step as he hobbled around the last 400 meters to the finish line. And the few spectators that remained started applauding as if he were the winner of the race. And after finishing, he was slowly making his way off the field, and a reporter came up to him and asked, "Why did you continue when you were injured and had no chance of winning a medal?" And here's what his reply. He said, "My country didn't send me to Mexico City to start the race. They sent me to finish it." And that reminds us of verse 1 and the context of this. As you see this imagery of hands and knees and feet, go back to the verse 1, the context of this imagery of a race. How the Christian life, following Christ in this world, is a race. As we say, what kind of race? Not a sprint, but a marathon. Where our faith is being tested and purified through trials. Where our endurance is being stretched and strengthened. God is disciplining us every step of the way, preparing us for this harvest of eternal peace and glory. And he didn't bring us into this, Christian, through faith in Christ, just to start the race, as glorious as the start may be, but to what? To finish the race. To finish the race. To persevere to the end and be saved. Through all the ups and downs in the midst of the race, the mountains, the valleys, all the times of struggle, and even the times of rest, are we proving ourselves in this to be true children of God, kept by His grace, followers of Christ to the end? He who endures to the end will be saved, our Lord said. Those are true believers. And here in verses 12 and 13, we see the continuation of that metaphor of a race, using the role of what? Hands and knees and feet. These are all pretty important in running the race. What do our hands do when we're running well? Are they laying at our side, limp? Is that running well? Is that what you see when you see people running a race? The word here for weak means loose, relaxed, let go, weakened, exhausted. No, for us to run well, our hands are moving, right? They're pumping. They're helping us pull through each stride. And then our knees. Of course, if our knees are feeble, if they wobble or buckle, we're gonna collapse, right? Now, of course, this is spiritually, you know, we're talking about spiritual issues here. But there's a phrase in verse 12 that comes out of Isaiah. Isaiah 35, verse 3. Now, Isaiah 35, Isaiah there is reminding the people of God in the midst of hopeless circumstances, a really deep valley, about the coming kingdom of the Messiah, the coming kingdom of Christ. And he's commanding them, in light of that hope, to encourage one another. Encourage one another. He says, encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Literally, it's encourage the slack hands and strengthen the tottering knees. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come. In other words, don't give up. Don't people in a long marathon need to hear that? Don't give up. A better day is coming with Christ. God's working out His plan. God's bringing us to the goal, to the end. Look to Him and be encouraged. Be strengthened. In our Lord Jesus Christ, victory is promised for the people of God. Just as we've seen here in Hebrews 12, keep your eyes on Jesus. He's our hope. Remember that in Psalm 71 this morning? He's our strength. He's our righteousness. And here in the same way as Isaiah 35, we're being told to encourage and help one another in this journey. See, verse 12 doesn't just say, strengthen your own hands and knees, but strengthen the hands that are weak. Strengthen the knees that are feeble, whether they're yours or your brothers or your sisters. I think back here earlier in Hebrews, where we read, like in Hebrews 3:13, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Don't get off the path. Don't become hardened. Stay close to the Lord. Stay sensitive to sin and righteousness. Hebrews 10:25. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. That's the flip side. Encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near, the finish line drawing near. I'm thankful even for many ways we've been able to continue obeying that, even though we're missing this precious aspect of being together in this place, which, Lord willing, will start to change, but how we've been continuing to encourage one another over the last several weeks in different ways. May we continue that even more fervently as we come back together. And then verse 13 in the text goes on to command us to deal with spiritual weariness, spiritual injuries, so that they don't sidetrack us and keep us from running the race set before us. The idea here is, in our weariness, in the injuries of life, to not get off course, to not let our eyes be tempted by the attractive shortcuts that take us off the path. Stay on the path that God has set out in His Word, so that our limbs that are lame won't be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Because yes, in this lifelong race of the Christian life, we're going to get weary. We're going to get injured. It's not going to be easy to finish the course. That's so well demonstrated in the lives of the Old Testament saints who've gone before us in Hebrews 11. It's so well pictured by John Bunyan in his book, The Pilgrim's Progress. And like any long-distance runner, we got to endure. We're not to give up because of hardships. We're to keep on the path, keep going, keep looking to Christ for all that we need. And as we see throughout Scripture, this is not just about us. No, we're running this race not alone. We're running this race with the body of Christ, with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's not a competition against each other. No, it's a team event, so to speak. Ephesians chapter 4 speaks of all of us coming to the fullness of Christ. John Bunyan pictured that well in The Pilgrim's Progress, didn't he? How we're to leave tracks for others who come after us to follow. And we're to come alongside one another and encourage one another, just as many did with Pilgrim, so that our brothers and sisters won't be led off the course by our words or by our example. What are some ways that we can do that for one another this week? We can seek to look out for one another. There's just so many commands in Scripture that speak of this. You can just think of all the one another commands. One verse that's been on my mind and heart, my prayers for our church family as we start to come back together in person, are these verses in 1 Thessalonians 5. Some commands we really need to obey and continue obeying in the coming weeks if we're going to be a healthy church. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, here's some commands. Admonish the unruly. They need to be admonished. Or another way you can translate that word unruly is the undisciplined. Admonish those who are undisciplined. But what to the faint-hearted? Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. There's some ways we can run the race together and keep on the path of following Christ. Finally, verse 14, one more command. Submit, persevere, and finally, pursue. Pursue peace with others and holiness before God. Peace and holiness. Remember peace and righteousness? Peace and holiness are also linked together. We can see this in the Beatitudes again. Matthew 5:8-9, blessed are the pure in heart, holiness, for they shall see God. That connects with verse 14. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. They shall be called sons of God because they act like sons of God. Peace and holiness, peace and holiness. And so verse 14 says, pursue peace with all men, and continuing pursue, the command pursue the sanctification or the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. There's great exhortation and warning in that verse. So, but just as with peace and righteousness, in this connection with peace and holiness, it doesn't mean that we're to pursue peace with all men, all people, at any cost. As Paul says in Romans 12:18, if possible, as much as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. You see, we live in a sinful, fallen world, and sometimes it's not possible in following Christ to be at peace with everyone. First of all, we can't control what other people do or how they receive us. But neither are we to compromise truth and what's pleasing to the Lord to seek that peace. It's not going to be part of the training for that righteous harvest, is it? No, the peace we're to pursue with all people is to be a holy peace. And pursuing this peace with all people doesn't happen passively. This word pursue isn't a passive word, it's an active word. You know, it doesn't happen accidentally. It demands sacrifice on our part to do this, to lay aside our pride, to lay aside our selfishness, to serve others and not ourselves. And so as his followers, this is what we're called to do. This is what Christ has redeemed us to do. Romans 14:19. So then we pursue, same Greek word, we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another, not the tearing down of one another. Are we doing this? Would others around us characterize us as Christians, as peacemakers? Is that how they see Christians, that we're peacemakers? Well, if we're following Christ, that's how they should characterize us. This is part of the pursuit of holiness in the last part of the verse. Pursue the sanctification, the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, when you think about that, without this holiness, the sanctification, no one will see the Lord. What's he talking about here? I believe this is speaking of practical holiness in the Christian life. Because positionally, the believer in Christ is already holy before God, is already sanctified, is already set apart in Christ. We've been made holy in Christ. It presses upon us our holy calling and position. But practically, in this present life, we're in process. We're being sanctified. Hebrews speaks of both of those tenses of this term. We're becoming more and more conformed to the likeness of Christ. We're not there yet. And God wouldn't, by the way, be commanding us in positional holiness, acceptance with Him, because that only comes by His grace, through faith in Christ alone. No, he's commanding those he's made his people to pursue practical holiness in living as his people, in running the race of the Christian life. A life of holiness or purity that all true believers in Christ will desire and pursue to some degree. Because true believers are what, Paul says? A new creation. In Christ. Believers in Christ are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They can't help but change you. And so believers have a new heart that now hates sin and loves righteousness and purity. As Robert Murray McChain commented on this verse, he said this: the gospel of Jesus Christ is a holy-making gospel. Without holy fruits, all evidences are vain. You may have awakenings, enlightenings, experiences, and many do signs. But if you lack holiness, you will never see the Lord. A real desire after complete holiness is the truest mark of being born again. Because Jesus is a holy Savior. And so this command is part of running the race with endurance. It's part of responding to God's loving discipline in our lives. Pursue peace and holiness. This is a demonstration of the reality of Christ living in us. Yes, let's acknowledge the realities of life in this world. Just as with the examples of those listed in Hebrews 11. You can go down through every one of them. God's children, yes, sin. God's children struggle with sin in this world, but they don't remain in it. They don't love it. It's not the pattern, the practice of their lives. They hate it. They confess it. They turn from it. They fight against it, strive against it, as we saw in verse 4. Remember Matthew 5? What do they really hunger and thirst for? Righteousness. Righteousness. That's a work of grace in us. Is that a work, a reality in your life? Because you know what? As we saw, that hunger and thirst for the believer will be satisfied. Heaven. Heaven is a place of what? Absolute holiness. The new heavens and the new earth, our eternal home as believers, is the place, Peter says, where righteousness dwells. No sin. Righteousness. Is that what you want? Is that your longing? As a tract that we distributed here years ago asked the question in the front of it. It said, what if an unholy man went to heaven? What if an unholy man went to heaven? What would it be like? And that tract brings out the truth that if someone is not pursuing holiness now out of a new heart in Christ, if they're not loving the Lord and the things the Lord loves now, well, they'd be terribly uncomfortable in heaven. Such a holy place as heaven. But everyone who is in Christ wants to please Him by pursuing holiness. Well, the good news is one day, Christian, we will have fought the good fight. We will have finished the course. We will have kept the faith. And we will be with Christ. We will see our Lord face to face. But for now, we don't live by sight, do we? We live by faith, not by sight. We keep our eyes on Him by faith, not by giving up, not by resisting, but by submitting, by persevering, and by pursuing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the encouragement of your word this morning. Thank you for the rebuke of your word this morning as we examine our own hearts, our own lives. And Father, may we not turn to ourselves and try harder. May we not look for shortcuts to holiness, to heaven, but may we keep on the path that you've ordained for us, the path of the righteous path of your word that your commands lay out for us. And seek our Savior. Seek the enablement of your Spirit to keep on, to press on. Yeah, bandaged and bloodied knees, hobbling as we do with our struggles, and yet you've called us to finish well. Enable us, Father, to that end. And if there be anyone listening to this morning that has not even started the race, oh, they think they're your children and following their own path. Father, they need to be born again. They need to have their eyes opened and they need to turn to Christ alone to save them and begin the good race. Begin, Father, by your grace that you would begin the good work in them that you will complete on the day of Christ Jesus. We give you all the praise and glory for that. In Jesus' name, amen.